if it wasn't God. If you saw in Revelation chapter 1, Gabriel saying, okay, lend me your ears. I'm going to give you a quick rundown on what's going to happen. Would we necessarily want to believe him? What if the devil came up and said, let me tell you what's going to happen in the future. Here's a timeline. Write this down. Would you be impressed? No. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the majesty of the power on high, and he said, I'm going to give you a timeline because I'm the author and finisher of all things, and I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and it does say that in chapter 1, doesn't it? Would you listen to that? Well, sure. So chapter 1 is the bona fides, if you will, for everything that's going to follow. Christ has a reason to be able to say this and be accepted because he rose from the dead. That's pretty good, isn't it? Okay, the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. Now we can start paying attention to the verb tenses. Hast seen. What is the tense of the verb? Huh? Hast seen? Past tense. The things which are. Present tense. The things which shall be. Good deal. All right. Sure. Three different verb tenses used in that verse. All right, the things which are. Which chapters of the book would be concerned with the things which are? And then you have to tell me how you know that. We're going to come away from this book knowing something about it. All right, chapters 2 and 3. And what is the subject material in chapters 2 and 3? The churches. Okay. Are there still churches? Have there been churches since John received this vision on the island of Patmos? Yes. Okay. How many churches? Seven. Is there a significance to the number seven in the scriptures? Sure. Completeness. Is there any significance to the order that the churches are presented in? Sure. Absolutely. Is there anything that is put into chapters 2 and 3 by accident? I mean, we did need some filler material. If the Bible was too small, they couldn't charge as much for the things. Right? No, there's no filler material? Okay, that's good. Well, how about the things which shall be hereafter? What chapters are those? All right, 4 through 22. Now you have to tell me how you know that. Okay. You're close. 4. The beginning of chapter 4 is a description of the catching away of the church, the catching away of the saints. Church isn't mentioned again until the end of the book. That's right. Well, from chapter 4 and verse number 1, down until chapter 19, who is in view if it isn't the church? If the church really is gone and not even mentioned, then who is being mentioned? Because that's a lot of material. The nation of Israel. God's dealing with the nation of Israel. That's right. Amen. What happens in chapter 19? Just as the angel promised at the ascension on the Mount of Olives. Can you say it loud? The Battle of Armageddon. Okay. That's what we think of, perhaps from the manward side, that's interesting in chapter 19. But what's the great thing? Okay. Something that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Something that was mentioned at the ascension on the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus, which you've seen go into heaven, shall come again. Sure, the second coming. The second phase of the second coming, if you will, is described in the 19th chapter. When is the first phase of the second coming described? Chapter 4. How much time is in between them? No. That's in chapter 20. How much time is there between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, and His second coming? Let's just take the rapture of the church and His second coming. 7 years or more. Why did you say or more? You left a hedge built in. Good thinking. Excellent thinking. Now somebody else has to explain why he said 7 years or more. That is correct. What starts the clock running for the 7 years? The signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist. That's right. It's not the rapture that starts the 7-year countdown. So it would be correct to say 7 or more years. Actually, it would be or more, unless the rapture happens the same day that the signing of the peace treaty takes place. A lot of people think that it's the rapture that starts the clock running. It's not. Yes. It's in the book of Ezekiel. It's in several of the Old Testament books. No, it's not in the book of Revelation. The scripture says that the signing of that peace treaty is Israel's agreement with death and covenant with hell. So if you look that up, why, with a concordance, then you can study the scriptures that surround that. No, you didn't miss it in Revelation. You have to go to the Old Testament prophecies. Now, the Old Testament prophets did not see the church, but they certainly did see the time of Jacob's trouble, didn't they? Okay, they also saw the millennial kingdom, didn't they? So what they didn't see is the period of time in which we now live. Okay, let's get started then with our text for this morning. Last time we got together, we took the first part of chapter 21 down to about verse number 6. And in verse number 6, the scripture says, "And he said unto me, It is done." I made a big point out of that last time we got together. What was the point? Sure. What was one of the seven sayings of the cross that leads you to think about this? It is finished. It's been a long time since it was finished until it's done. What if it had been finished and done the same day? We wouldn't be here, would we? Oh, the grace of God. Verse number 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wow. Those are good last words, if you happen to be one that overcomes. What does that mean? He that overcometh. If you go back to the seven letters to the seven churches, you'll find that word in each of those epistles. The overcomers in the seven churches. Now we've got he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Well, who is he that overcometh? And overcometh what? That the furnace is running now, Elizabeth, I'm sorry. Okay, what did we overcome? Okay, the hard times. All right, does somebody else have a different take on it? What would it mean? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Okay, what are they overcoming then? The cosmos. That's right. And the cosmos has as part of its constituency the flesh nature, doesn't it? We don't like to realize it, perhaps, but our old nature is a part of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why the teaching that we're doing on spiritual growth is so important to a Christian. Because your flesh nature is a part of the world. It is your enemy. It's not your friend. It will always lead you back into the world, never towards the Lord. That's why you need to be regenerate. That's why you need to be born again, so that you'll have a new nature whose yearning is heavenly, not earthly. And if you don't understand that you have that, you're going to try to overcome the world in the power of the flesh, which is a part of the world. Somebody give me your first guess on how good that's going to work. We've all tried it, haven't we? Because we thought that's what we were supposed to do. Well, in verse number 7, the scripture says, he that overcometh, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, shall inherit all things. What do you suppose that means? Inherit all things. We're going to have to parse these three words out, aren't we? Let's start with inherit. He that overcometh shall inherit. Yes. Remember the two aspects of salvation that you've heard me talk about? Trying to get you past the unbalance that we have as Baptists so much of the time. We spend so much time on the one aspect of salvation and so little time on the other. Leads us into being very unbalanced as Christians. And by the way, the scripture only has a few words to say about the first aspect and a whole lot to say about the second aspect. Not that we're majoring on minors. I'm not saying that. They're both important. But they need to be understood. What are the two aspects of salvation? Contractual and what? Familial. That's right. What's the contractual aspect of salvation? What does that mean? Whosoever will may come. It's conditional, isn't it? It's not whosoever won't. It's whosoever will. That's the contract. What about the familial aspect? What does the word familial mean? You should be sitting in here feeling all familial. Yes, family. So what then is the familial aspect? The hippies have been saying that for years. That's what communes are. They're not all one, though. Especially when one gets more dope than the other. Yeah, they did. Because it wasn't based on a true familial relationship, was it? There could be no such thing as a blood feud if the familial aspect of salvation worked in the cosmos or in the world. What is the familial aspect of salvation? It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a relationship? Familial. We're family. Well, that's where this word inherit comes from. Can you see that? Well, he's going to go on to say something else here too. He that overcometh shall inherit. Well, what's he going to inherit? All things. What are all things? That means you can finally have a pink Cadillac. No. Never really wanted one myself anyhow. Okay. Somebody else have another take or something you'd add to that? What are all things that we are to inherit? Now, there's not going to be a tree hugger on the new heavens and the new earth, so you could have a Cadillac if you wanted one. All right. Okay, fellowship with the Trinity, but we already have that, don't we? Well, the Scripture says that we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's true. That's what spiritual growth is for, is to start comprehending what that means. Sure, the new heavens and the new earth. What else might it mean? All things. Sure. What was Satan's promise, at least implied, to Adam and Eve? Ye shall be as gods. Didn't he say that to them? What was his take on it? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, Eve thought it would be pretty cool to know good and evil. Adam seemed to be in complete agreement. Here we are in this mess. Yes. Sure. Does God know good and evil?
He knows about evil, but he...
If we take away the Jewish idiom to know, does he intellectually comprehend evil? Certainly he does. Otherwise, he couldn't judge it. He doesn't know evil in the Hebraism, in other words, to be joined together with. He's not the author, and he's not a participant in evil, but he certainly intellectually understands evil. It's contrary to his nature. Sure. What's the great error of the Mormons? Sure, progressive sanctification. They say, as God once was, we are now. As God is, we shall be. That's their idea. Mankind is constantly evolving to higher and higher spiritual planes. We'll never quite catch up with God. Does that give you an idea? You know that's a great heresy. But every great lie has to contain an element of what? Truth. There is an element of truth in it. Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden had to contain an element of truth, did it not? Ye shall be as gods. Satan never said, you will be God. In fact, if you pinned a Mormon down, he'd say, well, we'll never be God. We'll always be one jump behind him. Is there any truth to that? And if so, what is the truth? Because it has something to do with inheriting all things. There's some wonderful, wonderful teaching in this, if we'll think about it. True.
It's used to get to know God and His things. Unfortunately, we use it for other things.
Yes, we do. We misappropriate it. But angels have that too. The scripture says that our salvation is something that angels desire to look into. They're still trying to comprehend what took place on Calvary. Kaylee, were you going to say something? Did you give me a verse? But we have the of Christ. Fill in the missing word. The mind we have. Present tense. This again gets to what spiritual growth is. Our new nature does have the mind of Christ. Getting back to the idea of the Mormons' progressive godhood and Satan's promise in the Garden of Eden, ye shall be as gods. Does that give you an idea of what inheriting all things might mean? Is there a truth there? That is correct. But what we're doing in this little exercise is trying to determine what He has given us. What does that mean? In verse number 7, the scripture says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. We're talking about the all things now. Well, we can never inherit the attributes of God because then we would be God. If we were omniscient, for example, that is one of the attributes of God. If we were omnipotent, the scripture never says that we will ever be that. We'll have everlasting life, yes, but we have that through the power of the Prince of Life who loved us and gave Himself for us. I'm trying to get you to see something. There's going to be a juxtaposition that will take place between us and the devil. And that's the reason that the devil hates us. If you would understand this, did you ever wonder, why does he hate us? Just like lost people are constantly scratching their heads when they think about the Muslims, why do they hate us? We've said nice things about them. We stopped being crusaders. We've even let them move in with us and settle down. Why do they hate us? I think the average Christian scratches his head too and says, I wonder why the devil hates me so bad. Why is he always after me? I ain't done nothing to him. Oh, yes, you have, huh? Oh, yes. Poor Gabriel and Michael. I hope none of us misjudge them. Or does it mean something else? Some other angels? Yes, yes, the holy angels, they don't need any judgment, do they? Ooh, who's numbered amongst the fallen angels? Who's the Cosmokratoros? Satan himself. Don't you know that he looks into your little old face and says, someday that person is going to judge me? He hates that. That's why he hates you. But there's more, too. Good, you brought up one of the aspects that I'm driving at. That's true. When we leave this world, the old nature stays behind. Good riddance. All right. I think the word envy is good, but it's not so much over the fact that he has an evil nature because he's convinced that he's right. Sin is the sincerest form of insanity known in the universe. Have you ever thought about that? Sin is insanity because sin presumes that the sinner is going to get away with it. That kind of factors out the omnipotence of God, doesn't it? That's contrary to any evidence that you can see anywhere in the universe. You're dealing with a being that spoke the worlds into existence. Sin is insane. So because of that insanity of the devil, he's probably envious, but not because we're pure and he isn't. But envy is a good word. What else might the devil be envious of? Oh, yeah, yeah. Now you're hitting it right on the head. You're hitting the nail right on the head. He's really upset because we will sit in judgment of him. Our accuser is going to be sitting in the dock. Isn't that cool? He thinks he's got us in the dock now. God's going to turn the tables. He'll be in the dock and we'll be the jury. Well, he's kind of upset about that. But then this envy thing. What was Satan's original goal? When you read about the fall of the devil in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, what do you learn about him? What was it that caused him to fall? I will be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. Ooh. I don't think so. But not only is that plan foiled, it's how it's foiled that he hates you. Envy. The devil was a would-be king, a would-be God. Now you should be thinking of some scriptures. Think of one of the overcomers in the letters to the seven churches. Think of John chapter 17. Are those giving you some ideas? John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. In John chapter 17, the Lord says that he wants something to be true concerning our relationship with him and his relationship with the Father. That we be as... Oh! You don't suppose the devil is envious about that, do you? Now, there's a promise made to the overcomers. Remember, I said there were overcomers in each of those seven epistles to the seven churches? right here in the book of Revelation, one of them really chaps his hide. Following the same theme, which one is it? To he that overcometh, I will grant that he sit someplace. The devil really hates this. That he will sit with me in my throne. Whoa! What does a throne speak of in the scriptures? Authority and power. Can you see now why he hates you? Well, yes. Can you see how the Lord has just turned the tables on him? No wonder he hates us. He thinks that we're a bunch of little vermin. The screw tape letters put it well. Half spirit and half animal. And he has desired to run his little realm with us as the subjects, and he is the king. And God said, no, ain't going to happen that way. I'm going to turn the whole thing inside out. Not only will those little vermin, half spirit and half animal, sit on a throne of judgment and have you in the dock with you as the accused, but they're going to occupy that very place that it was always your purpose to take by force. Think about that. And you'll understand why he hates you. Does that bring some new thought into your mind about all things? We will never be God. We'll never have the attributes of God. But then I don't have all the attributes of my Father, some of which I'm thankful for. Just kidding. I will never be my Father. I will never be my Heavenly Father. But the fact that I will never be my earthly Father does not preclude my relationship with Him, does it? Can you see that? In our Heavenly Father, we have that familial relationship with Him. Although we will never be Him, as far as the devil and everything else is concerned, we might as well be. So don't go about acting like little Lord Fauntleroys. Take charge. Did you? Could you read it for us? Can you imagine how those words, which are music to our ears, must grate on the devil? And they say that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's the familial aspect. We'll never be God, but we will eternally be His sons. Isn't that great? Boy, there was a lot in that verse. Unfortunately, we ran out of time and couldn't get to all of it. But that's all right. Let's just take a look at the 8th verse then before we quit, because we have just a couple of minutes. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a contrast between verses 7 and 8. Almost like those two mountains that God set before the children of Israel. The mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. You choose. your choice. But the fearful and unbelieving. It's interesting here that fearful is first. Unbelieving is second. Can you think of why that might be true? Why would it be? And by the way, these are probably in descending order, aren't they? It ends with all liars. Whenever this verse gets quoted, it's usually in the liars context. Go to hell for lying, same as you can for stealing. Right? That implies that lying is a lesser crime than stealing. Well, lying is mentioned last here. Kind of interesting, when you read the list of spiritual gifts that Paul told the Corinthians about, speak it in tongues came in dead last. Maybe that gives you an idea. But the fearful and unbelieving. Why do you suppose fearful is first? What does fearful say about a person's relationship to the living God? That's really what this is about, isn't it? Verses 7 and 8 are both about a human being's relationship with the living God, are they not? Why would fearful be worse than unbelieving? Sure. But why is that worse than unbelieving? Fearful and unbelieving can both relate to one word, the Christian F word. Faith. Isn't faith the one thing that God demands of the human race? It's the one thing that Adam denied him, the first Adam. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden denied God the essential thing which he demands. Wasn't that the real crux of the test? You can have anything you want except this one thing. Turned on Adam's faith, didn't it? It sure did. Well then, fearful and unbelieving. Why is being fearful listed first and then unbelieving? It has something to do with faith. The first two things here have to do with faith, but the rest of this list has to do with something else. We're going to have to quit. We're already a couple of minutes over. But you could think about that, and then if I neglect to take this up first next time, you can remind me, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you so much that we have your word and that you give us your Holy Spirit that illumines our hearts to understand it. Lord, we do pray that you teach us and guide us into more of the truth, precept upon precept and line upon line. And Lord, we do understand that this book is very important because you've promised a blessing to anybody that would just read it. And so, Lord, we desire to have more and more understanding, and not only of this book, but all the rest of your word as well. And Lord, we do understand that we can't truly worship you without understanding. We know that you told the Samaritans that they didn't know what they worshiped. Lord, many of us are guilty of the same thing, and I pray, Lord, that you'd give us that desire to feast upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.